presents to us this morning the full context of all I hope for in this sermon. That it would be true that I could say to the Lord, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation and not restrained my lips, as you know, O God. I have not hidden your saving help within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And that it could be said by all of us, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have given me an open ear to hear. May it be, O God, to the glory of your name. Amen. It's helpful for me frequently to remember what time it is in reference to the church calendar and the way that we rhythmically through the year go through the life of Jesus and remember the story of Jesus and find our own stories caught up in that arc. It's helpful for me to remember that not too many weeks ago, we were in the season of Advent, this season that teaches us to engage deeply and realistically in the brokenness of our world and to name it without fear, to look very honestly at our own lives and to name the places, that gap, that tremendous chasm between what actually is and between what God desires and God will do when God makes all things new. And so Advent is this season where we learn to reckon with both our own sin and the sin of the world, but to do so from a profoundly hopeful place, a profound and deep hope that gives us courage to look those things square in the eye, because we believe that the Christ who came is the Christ who comes now and that Christ will come again. And so Advent trains us in this posture of honesty, courage, and hope. And then not too many weeks ago, we celebrated Christmas and the 12 days of the Christmas season where we say, yes, Christ has come. Emmanuel, God is with us in the midst of everything that is broken. God is with us. In the midst of our very sinful flesh, the Word became flesh and is with us. And now we are in the second Sunday of a season called Epiphany, the season where we look at the Christ who has come. We look at Jesus and we ask, what is God revealing in this one about who God is? And we learn to ask a question in looking at Jesus, what is God like? And that question leads us to the absolutely mind-blowing, earth-shattering, and for me, theologically subversive claim that God is like Jesus. I don't know if you're like me, but I spent a lot of my life trying to squeeze Jesus into another mold of God, a picture of God that I'd received from 1,000 different angles and trying to make them fit. And Epiphany is teaching me to ask the question in reverse, how is God like Jesus? Well, that's where we are. We're in that season, and that's the question we're asking. The text we've been given this morning is John 1, 29 to 42. I'm going to begin with just the first five verses of that. Hear now the word of God. This is beginning with John the Baptist. So it says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. And John said, I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this very reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, and he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen, says John, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. John's testimony is emphatic. In the Greek, the structuring of the sentence, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," has this, what I think to be very intentional and awkward repetition, where it says, "Behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world." The definite article just keeps repeating over and over, and you just get this sense that John is saying, y'all, I'm not just talking about a Lamb of God who takes away some sin of the world. I'm not talking about just any old God here, and I'm not talking about just some segment of people. This is the world. This is the God. This is the sin. This is the Lamb. It's an emphatic declaration. And this Lamb image, man, we could spend weeks here. I'm going to spend 45 seconds. The Lamb image is so central to the story of Israel. It's this icon in the imagination of everyone raised up in that community. It's this image that points people towards stories of deliverance and stories of freedom. It points them towards God's love and God's forgiveness. It points toward God's generous provision of all that is needed to restore people back into covenant life with God when the people had broken the covenant. I mean, the Lamb, y'all, the Lamb is everything. The Lamb is at the center of the story. And John says, the Lamb, right here. Remember, we ask in the season of Epiphany, how is God like Jesus? And I listen to John the Baptist, and all I can say is God is like a lamb. God is one who, for our sake, for our deliverance and our freedom, for our belovedness and our forgiveness, for our restoration into a covenant life, God becomes a lamb. Gentle, vulnerable, sacrificed. From the very beginning of the story, as the Apostle John tells it in this gospel account, the cross is in view. From the very beginning of the story. And yet, from the very beginning of the story, we are encouraged to see that this is not Jesus, an object of God's wrath on the cross. This is Jesus, who is God with us on the cross. Jesus does not save us from an angry God. Jesus is a loving God who is determined to save us. The Lamb. You know, as we consider the story and the arc that it takes, so many of the things that I want to say about God get flipped upside down. And in this story today, we'll see this reversal that continues to happen. You know, I want to say God loves me because Jesus died for my sins. And I think the story that the gospel tells is, no. Jesus died for your sins because God loves you. It flips it upside down. It turns it inside out. It makes something conditional, unconditional, and now we call it grace. And yet there is another side to John the Baptist's declaration that I have some trepidation about. And it's where I want to lean in most heavily this morning. I've had some very faithful people share with me in reflecting on our life together as a church. And the message that, I believe this is God speaking because it came from multiple folks independent of one another within a condensed period of time. And they all had the same sense of our life together. And it's that we very beautifully proclaim the love of God and Jesus Christ as a community. We very beautifully proclaim the Lamb of the God for the world. And yet we are a bit more tepid about naming the sin. And so I want us to lean into sin this morning. And I want to acknowledge a lot of dynamics that happen in the room when we use a word like sin. These are dynamics that I, in many cases, can resonate deeply with. As a culture, I think that we are in the midst of a significant shift in our sense of ourselves. And that's true in a whole lot of ways, but I think it is particularly true when we think about something like sin. I don't know if your growing up was like my growing up, but I was taught about sin primarily in terms of my personal guilt, my personal transgression of certain laws of God. I was taught about sin in ways that generally made me feel ashamed, and that generally made me feel afraid. And so I got baptized twice. And I said the sinner's prayer a lot of times because I was afraid, because I had this constant battling with this thing within me that I was taught was shameful and that my primary identity in life was guilty. That's where I come from. I suspect some of you do as well. And in the shift in our culture, there seems to me, particularly in folks my generation and below, and I'm on the lower end of the Xer generation, and I wish I was younger than I am, but I'm not. But folks who are younger than me, for sure, there tends to be a tremendous move overtly and deliberately away from notions of guilt. So in my generation and those generations before me, as the gospel was proclaimed in this country in particular, the primary problem named was you're guilty. And Jesus absolves you of your guilt and forgives you of your sin, and now you can be in right standing with God. And that resonated, and God used that, and thanks be to God. And now we're in a different moment where I don't see folks responding at all to this message that you're guilty. And I honestly think the aversion to that message is a gift from God. So let me build up a picture of sin for a minute. We're going to lean in and get a little funky with it today. You see, I'm going to try to be very nuanced. I want to try to see things from both sides a little bit today and hold on to some things from both sides today. Let's begin with this. We have to say that the sense of sin as my personal transgression in which I have some guilt. I have to say that's true. I don't think it's the whole truth, but it's true. And I say it from this sense. I think and I say and I do things that hurt people deeply. Most of you won't have the opportunity to witness that, but those who know me well, those who are close to me, they see it and experience it. I've wounded my wife and my children deeper than I've ever wounded anyone else in my life. I think and I say and I do things that hurt people deeply. And the only right response to that is for me to say, please forgive me. I need you to forgive me because I've done wrong and I've hurt you. That is true interpersonally. I believe that is also true between me and God. Because God loves the one I hurt more deeply than I love the ones that I hurt. And I've had folks outside of my family who have deeply hurt my wife or my children. And were they to only go to my wife and children and say, forgive me, I don't think that's enough. They need to come to me and say, I know I hurt the one you love. Please forgive me. I've hurt folks and had to, I think of one story in particular where I had to go to a husband and say, I spoke to your wife in a way that was not honoring. Please forgive me because I know she's the love of your life. So there's a sense in which whatever guilt and forgiveness dynamics happen between me and another person, that is at the same time happening between me and God. And yet it goes deeper than that between me and God. You see, because God created us as image bearers, right? It says we are made in the very image of God, which means we are beckoned into a life of partnership with God in bringing life to the world, in bringing blessing and goodness and flourishing to the world. And I can say easily of my own sinfulness that it is the refusal on my part or the failure on my part to participate in bringing life to the world. And in fact, brings the opposite. We could use a phrase like Jesus uses in John 10 where he says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what I see sin doing in my life. It kills and steals and destroys everything that I would intend or hope for, the relational fullness and trust that I yearn for. All of these things are stolen. They are killed. They are destroyed. Our communities are in tatters because this is what sin does. And when I participate in that, when I refuse the identity that Jesus has given me as an image bearer, when I shun the responsibility that I have to steward the garden and to promote the flourishing of the world around me and the people around me, I have dishonored the Lord in a deep and profound way. I have not borne witness to who God is. I've actually told a lie with my very life against the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God. You know, an example comes to mind. My kids have some neighborhood friends who showed up at our house the other day, and they were in a bit of a tiff, and these friends came over, and some of my kids said, "Why did you let them in, Dad? We don't want them here." And I said, because that's not who we are. We are people who welcome folks into our home. All right, and it's this moment where, like, I was declaring over them, you're a part of a family that lives in a particular way, and you are not living in that way right now. And in the same way, when I choose sinful things rather than covenantal things, the Lord says to me, that's not who we are. You are a part of a family that lives in a different way. Does that make sense? And so I've dishonored my Father, my brother Jesus, and the Spirit that resides within me. All of this is happening with sin, right? So let me offer a quick definition of sin that is helpful to me. I just think in terms of anything that diminishes humanity, anything that brings about guilt or shame or fear, anything that keeps me or others, and normally it's and or others, from the flourishing that God desires. That's sin. It's anything that keeps us from the life we would want for ourselves if we could see the big picture. Are we tracking together? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now here's where things get a little bit different than the world I grew up in. Notice that John the Baptist does not say the sins of the world. He says the sin of the world. Big S, singular. And I experience and see narrated in the scripture a difference between sins, little s, plural, and sin, big S, singular. You know, I could name all of the personal ways that I sin, or I could list my sins out to you. If any of you are curious, let's have coffee. I'll share as much as you want to know. And that doesn't tell the whole story, because there is something else happening. Because what I know of myself, I so resonate with the language of Romans 7, where Paul writes, you know, the very thing I do not want to do, that's what I do. You know, he says that sin has enslaved me. You know, the scripture speaks of sin in this sense, with that capital S, as this evil force in the world that holds us in bondage and that deceives us. And so the Garden of Eden, I think, is the best picture of this. It's the image that gives us the trajectory of the way this evil power will work. And in that story, you see Adam and Eve deceived by a serpent, right? I mean, they're taught to ask questions that aren't the right questions. Like, is God really good? Is God holding out on me? Does God really want the best for me? Is God trying not to let me be all I can be? Is God? And they are deceived and they participate and they eat this fruit and all hell breaks loose. And what you see in that story is Adam and Eve, and you see you and you see me. Willfully, they ate it, willfully. I mean, you don't see a serpent shoving it down their throat. I mean, they ate it willfully, and yet unwittingly, they were deceived. They were seeking life. They were seeking fullness. They were seeking what they thought would be goodness exemplified. Unwittingly and willfully, they participate in sin because they were deceived. And all hell breaks loose. See, this is the way that sin, capital S singular, operates. It is the mother, if you will, or the father, whichever image you prefer, of little sins. It is what creates and gives birth to and nurtures all the little sins, all the small s, plural, in my life. It is what deceives me because I just think personally, and I'm going to assume on your part, the vast majority of the time that we get wrapped up in sin, it is not because we are thinking, how do I kill, steal, and destroy today? You know, how do I wreck the things that are most precious in my life? You know, how do I dishonor God today? I don't think that's the way sin works. Most of the time. I think most of the time it is willful and unwitting. We are deceived and we don't know what we're doing. We're choosing something we think will bring us life. We think will bring us some kind of satisfaction. We think will bring us some kind of meaning or significance. And lo and behold, it destroys us because that's what sin does. So sin deceives. And sin holds in bondage because there are times at which I know the choice that I'm making. I know this is not going to bring life. I know this is going to hurt. And yet I choose it anyway. I, like the Apostle Paul writes, I do the very thing I don't want to do. Why? The biblical explanation for that is I'm a slave unto sin. This is the Lamb of the God who comes to take away the sin of the world. When John makes this proclamation and makes it today, because this is the living and active Word of God, and God is declaring this over us, he is saying that thing that deceives you, that thing that enslaves you, that thing that leads you to unwittingly but willfully participate in your own destruction and the destruction of everything that you love and value in the world. That thing has no place. That thing has no rightful claim over you. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer to be deceived because I have taken that away. And John the Baptist goes on to say, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, who will give us the power to see and to resist our own sin and the ways that big sin would try to rein us back in and capture our hearts and our minds. This is the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you tracking with me? So in Jesus, in the God who became a lamb, we discover the basis of our forgiveness. We discover the basis of our deliverance. We discover the one through whom we are being made new. And this is where the language of guilt and shame fall apart. And I praise God that our culture is moving in the direction that it is. Because guilt and shame too often become not a way of naming that I did something, but they become a way of declaring I am something. And the scripture and the message of Jesus is emphatically against that. The only thing we would say we are in light of the gospel is we are beloved, period. We are redeemed, period. We are made new, period. We belong, period. And so it troubles this language of guilt and shame, and yet I want to trouble that, and I want to say to those of you who want to push hard away from the language of guilt and shame, do not throw out with it the language of sin. Because so often those have been so bound up that if you try to get rid of one, you get rid of the other. Do not get rid of the language of sin, because sin is the only thing that can help us to understand ourselves and our deepest battles in life. Sin is the only language we can give that would explain why every single one of us in this room has things deep down in our life, in our experiences, in our thoughts, in our actions, that if this room were to have them broadcast right now, if we were to know these things, we would be horrified. If we don't have a language of sin, we have no way to account for that. That's real for all of us. That all of us experience the kind of deception, the kind of bondage that lead us against our very best values and our deepest aspirations of who we would become. And they lead us against the very purpose that God created us for. And we need this language. And if we lose this language, friends, Jesus means nothing. The image of the Lamb loses its meaning if we're not people who can reckon honestly with the fact that sin is an enslaving and deceiving power with which I unwittingly and willfully participate. If I can't name that, there is no reason to talk about the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And I'm left thinking about Jesus in the most anemic terms possible, of being an exemplary human being who shows me a good way to live, which is true, but there are lots of those, and we could do a lot of different things on Sunday morning, but instead we come here to worship Jesus. Why? Because he's not just an exemplary human being. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because we damn need some saving, y'all. We need to be saved because our sin is wrecking us. And if we lose that language, you might as well lose Jesus. Except to throw up, you know, with a list of other moral exemplars. Thank goodness for Dr. King, who we remember and want to walk with today. Thank goodness for Gandhi, who inspired him. But let us not forget that it was Gandhi who was inspired by Jesus. And let us not forget that Jesus isn't just an inspiration. He's the Lamb. He's our Savior. You know, if we lose Jesus as the Lamb, I believe that we lose the very center of why we exist as a church family. It's why we gather to worship, as I said. It's why we confess our sins every week. Have you guys ever wondered why we do that every single week that we gather? We don't do that because we're like overridden with a sense of guilt. No, we do that as an act of freedom because we believe Jesus is calling us out of a life of sin, and we can name it freely because we know we've been forgiven. We can name it freely because we know we have the power of the Spirit to resist it. We can name it with boldness because we will not be defined by it. That's why we confess our sins every week. It's why we forgive one another. Because Jesus is the Lamb of the God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so I don't get to hold someone else's sin against them when the God that created me and them has forgiven them. It's why we practice restoring relationship within this community, and it breeds in us the possibility of restored relationships in our broader communities, be it our families, our neighborhood, our cities, and beyond. This is why we join in the legacy of someone like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in fighting for racial justice in the world, Because Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and the sins of racism just don't have a place, y'all. Jesus teaches us our moral imperative to engage in works of justice and righteousness and peace in the world because he said, I take these things upon myself. They no longer belong in this world. This is my world, and I made you in my image. Now go live as image bearers and witnesses to the truth and the goodness and the beauty of the God who has set you free. This is why we engage. And it is by the power of the Spirit with which Jesus baptizes that we hope for any transformation. This is why we would engage in things like prison ministry, because we are convinced that the worst thing we've ever done cannot define us because Jesus takes away our sin. I mean, y'all see that if Jesus as the Lamb is the very center, everything else that is good and beautiful about our life together takes on a deeper significance and a sustaining power. And if we lose Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world at the center of that, eventually we will lose it all. John proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb, and then this is what happens. The next day, John was again standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed again, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he turned and said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, where are you staying? I think they were completely caught off guard, and I think they had no idea what to say. And they were like, we're not stalking you. Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. So they do. They came, and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him for the day. And it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two who had heard John speak then followed him. His name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he went and he found his brother Simon. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the anointed one. And he brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "You, Simon, son of John, you're going to be called Cephas," or the rock. Two of John's disciples hear John's declaration. They hear John say, "This is the Lamb of God." Then they decide to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, they come to see who he is, the goodness and the truth and the beauty of who he is. And it so overwhelms them that they immediately become witnesses who go out and find other people to tell them, this is the Lamb of God, this is the Messiah, this is the Anointed One. Now the ordering of that story, I find incredibly significant. Because the disciples come to know Jesus, they come to trust Jesus, and they come to yearn for everyone else in the world to know and trust Jesus because they followed him. Not vice versa. They don't trust him and so follow him. They don't believe in him and so walk with him. You can read the story of the Gospels, and you can say the entire story is the story of the disciples' conversion. Because they don't know who he is in fullness. They are coming to faith as they follow. They belong to him, and then they believe in him. And the ordering of this names a path for us, folks. They just hear John say, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one you need. And they say, all right, I'm going to follow. And they don't know where that's going to lead. And they don't know what that's going to mean. But as they do, oh my goodness, the beauty and the truth of Jesus grips them. And they become ones who, like John, say, come and see. This is the one. This is the one. This morning, it's my hope that we will hear the witness of John the Baptist. This is the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. And I hope that like the two disciples of John the Baptist, we will hear that declaration and we will choose to follow Jesus. And I would imagine that that means a lot of different things for people in this room. I would imagine that there are folks in this room who have never in any form placed their trust in Jesus or thought in any terms similar to, I would like to follow Jesus. And if that's you this morning, I hope you are hearing the declaration that this is the Lamb of God, the gentle one, the vulnerable one, who comes on your behalf because you are beloved, because you belong, because you need to be delivered. This is the Lamb of God. And it's my deepest hope that you would say, I don't have a clue what this means, but I'm going to follow him. And you could just join in with the rest of us who are figuring out what that means. And you'll fit right in. And we'll be thrilled to walk with you in this journey. And then I imagine there are others of us in the room who've decided we want to follow Jesus. We've begun to be completely convinced of his goodness, of his truth, and his beauty, but we are still bound up with all kinds of debilitating notions of guilt and fear and shame. And we wonder, could God really love us? Because we're still trying to fit Jesus into some mold of God instead of believing that God is actually like Jesus. And so perhaps for you this morning, following would just mean hearing the declaration that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you would believe what Paul writes: there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Or you'd believe what it says in the beginning of Colossians when it says, you have been washed and made clean. The good news of Jesus being the Lamb is the sin is gone. He took it away. It does not define you. It cannot lay claim to you. You are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, which is just a code word for Jesus. Friends, may it be that you would decide to follow and leave behind anything that reeks of guilt and shame, because true love casts out all fear. And if you are afraid that God may not love you, it's not the God we find in Jesus who you're afraid of. It's some fake God. Let him go. And then maybe there are others this morning who walk with the Lord and yet who haven't made the connection that following the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world means following the Lamb into the places where those sins still exist and saying no. And so maybe there are those of you who haven't figured out that being a follower of Jesus means becoming an activist for things like racial justice and gender equity and LGBTQ rights and all of these things, immigration reform, all these things we are tempted to just put in the realm of politics. And we say, no, this is where humanity is being diminished. This is where people are being squashed instead of made to flourish. This is where community is being ripped to shreds. This is where sin is still at play. And so we step in and say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away this sin. It has no place. It has no belonging. And we will stand against it until Jesus comes again and makes all things new. And so maybe for some of you, that's the following that you hear Jesus saying to you, come and see, come and see. Because no matter where we are in our journey of faith, y'all, if you don't know Jesus at all or anywhere on the spectrum of learning what it is to give your entire life to Jesus, he is always saying to us, come and see, come and see, come and see. And I promise you, every time we take that invitation, every time we take another step into deeper life with God through Jesus, we will become just like these disciples who cannot keep it to ourselves, because it is so good. It is so beautiful. It is so of the Lord that we have to say to others, come and see, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May it be, Citywell. May it be. Don't let today be a day that you don't hear the Lord saying, come and see, and you just keep on going. May it be that the Lord gives us ears to hear. Amen.